And of course, I believe that's a worldview. I believe that's true. We are just pilgrims, right? This is the anteroom to eternity. And the only time we can please God by faith is right now. Soon it'll be sight. I hope you'll pray for me. I'm going to be at First Baptist Kennard for a revival Sunday through Wednesday. I'd already had it scheduled when I came to be your interim last year, so please pray for me. If any of you know where Kennard is, please tell me, because I am not sure how to get there. Last Sunday night, we were in Hebrews, and as you know, Hebrews outlines, and the chapter division in Hebrews is not good. English, whoever put the English chapters in didn't understand rabbinical hermeneutics, is what happened. Chapter 4:14 begins the discussion of Jesus as a superior priest to Melchizedek. So beginning in 4:14 through 5:10 is a discussion about Jesus is a superior priest. And then, and this so happens so often in Paul, but it doesn't happen often in the author of Hebrews, there's a parenthesis. Something he said sparked something in his mind. And one of the worst warnings anywhere in the New Testament is in 5:11 through 6:12. Now you talk about make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. I guarantee you, you take this one seriously, this one'll bother you. There's going to be a parenthesis then. And 5:11 through 6:12 is going to be a warning. And then picking up in 6:13 all the way through chapter 7, verse 28, we're going to go back to Melchizedek. So we're going to be discussing Melchizedek for several weeks. And that's good because there's a lot of confusion here. So if you would let me, I'm just going to do verses 1 through 10 tonight of chapter 5. And we'll have the outline for chapter 6 available next time. And the first part you can look at on your own this week in the end of chapter 5. I've kind of listed in verses 1 through 4 some of these things that Old Testament priests do. They come from a certain tribe. They come from a certain family within that tribe. They stand between a holy God and a needy humanity. And I want to remind you that in the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 25, we have discussion of the tabernacle. In the book of Leviticus is the handbook on how to use the tabernacle. And basically, what the sacrificial system is a holy God's mechanism for sinful people to approach him and him to maintain fellowship with sinful people. The sacrificial system is God's way of allowing sinful humans to not die. Remember the prophet, both Ezekiel and back in Genesis, "Do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. The day you eat of it, you shall die." And Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it will die. Well, now there's the problem. We've all sinned. We've all sinned in Adam, and we've all chosen to sin personally. We deserve disfellowship. We deserve judgment. But what God has done, merciful act of grace, is to take innocent animals, and by innocent animal, by an unblemished animal, I don't mean an animal that's one pure color or something. It's an animal that's characteristic of the breed. If the breed has black ears and a black tail, that's an unblemished animal. But it's not a diseased animal or a deformed animal or a weak animal. No, it's the best of the flock, the choice animal. Now, if you know people who keep animals, my father-in-law, when he was alive, he had cows. He knew when they were born and which cow was born to which cow and when it broke its leg. And, you know, he knew those. This was not just some cut off kind of out of your relationship realm decision to bring this animal to God. And the death of this animal's substituted. Now, the book of Hebrews is going to say later on, it was never the blood of bulls and goats. It was the blood of one that died once and for all. But these animals symbolize the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So that's what we're talking about here. Somebody who stands between a holy God and offers a sacrifice. They offer gifts and sacrifices. That's mentioned in Hebrews twice. Deals gently with sinners. Now, because he is a sinner. Now, this is what's so difficult about Hebrews. Earlier, it said that he is the Son of God. Right? There's a deity emphasis. And then it says, the priest is a sinner. Now, are we saying Jesus is a sinner? No. But we are saying he is like us. Now, this is the way Hebrews deals with it. He is tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So he understands the temptations. He understands the cry of a sinner out to God, but he has not participated in that sin. So he uniquely is this combination of the innocent, spotless lamb, and he is also the one that brings that lamb. Here again is this mixed metaphor. He is the priest, and he is the sacrifice. And that's part of this rabbinical play on a comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So in this particular thing, what we're saying is Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, that may not sound like much to you, but to say to a Jewish person, the Messiah is going to be a priest, caused them so much confusion, because you cannot be a priest and be of the tribe of Judah. So how are we going to have the royal line of Judah? Genesis 49. And how are we going to have Jesus as a priest? Now, that's a problem. So what this author does is pull out a strange, shadowy figure from one place in the Old Testament, Genesis 14, 17 through 20. That's the only place he's mentioned, except for Psalm 110. A few verses in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But in these two verses, and I think the reason I'm going to kind of get a little ahead of myself, but the reason we're picking Melchizedek, and by the way, I want to remind you, Melchizedek is a Canaanite, non-Jew, priest king of the city of Salem, which later turns into Jebus, which later turns into Jerusalem. Now his name, Melech, king, king of righteousness, he is both a king and a priest. Abraham offers sacrifices to him. These are all really important Jewish principles here. And so he has no... Now, Hebrews is going to say he has no father and mother. This is not a virgin birth, pop out of the wall brother. And he had a father and mother, right? His father and mother is not listed in Scripture. It doesn't say who he was the son of. It doesn't say when he died. Do I think that Melchizedek was Jesus pre-incarnate? Croak, no, he's a Canaanite priest. He is a type. He is a symbol. He is somebody who stands in the place of because of certain characteristics. What characteristics? His name. Abraham offers a sacrifice to him. In the Old Testament, he's both a priest and a king. Now see, all this is fitting in. He has no a list of genealogy. So the author of Hebrews, using rabbinical hermeneutics, says he's eternal. He never died. Now, the Bible does not say that about Melchizedek. It's this typology, this rabbinical way of looking at this that brings all these things to bear. And what the author is doing is trying to convince Jewish people that the Messiah can be of the royal line of Judah and still be a superior priest to the Aaronic priesthood. That's what we're trying to do. And it's difficult for us because we don't think in these kind of terms. Number five, he does not take personal honor, but is honored by God's choice. Now, here again, if you take this too literally, you're going to miss the point. I got tickled. Y'all had to stand up on the stand up for Jesus, but you never turn over in your hymnals. You know, you got to know when to take it literally and when to take it symbolically, right? Otherwise, you're in big trouble in human language. So this is one of those that he is human. God is going to pick priest, but he's also divine. We're not fighting the fight, is he fully God and fully man? Yes, that's settled. But we're saying one aspect of the Aaronic priesthood is that God chose the family and the tribe, and God's going to choose Jesus too. So, now the word gently, surprising enough, I've compared the translations I normally use. Now, I've never said this to you, but what I do here when I pick these translations, I picked two, what we call word-for-word translations. And I picked two dynamic equivalent translations. Now, the whole point is to show you how they translate this differently. Now, I don't know what translation y'all have, but the word gently, this is the only place it appears in the whole New Testament. It never appears in the Septuagint, which means we're not real sure what this word means. And you can see by the way it's translated in different ways. This is one of those, some of these words are like that, but I guarantee you, some of the ambiguity of what we don't know does not affect the clear meaning of the paragraph. Amen? We get too caught up in the details. I want to know exactly what kind of sheep he offered. Get over it. Exactly what kind of tree is this? Exactly what kind of animal? Exactly what kind of color? Exactly what kind of jewel? Exactly what's the date? We can't answer those questions. But the historicity, the eventness, the obvious truth of the paragraph, these are things that as a Bible teacher, this is where the real truth lies, not in the details. So be careful of getting hung up in them. Now this has always been interesting to me. I read through this in horror as I found out that I had just opposed my scripture text. And I don't know how I do this. I don't know if my typist does it and I don't check it, or the devil comes in and messes my hard drive, but I don't know what it is. But under ignorant and misguided, I want to make the statement, then I want to fix your scripture text. When I first heard this, it surprised me and I didn't believe it until I checked it. In the Old Testament, if you knowingly, intentionally, premeditatively broke the law of Moses, there was no sacrifice for you. I want to say that again. If you knowingly broke the law of God, there is no sacrifice for you. The sacrificial system only works for the sin of ignorance, the sin of passion. That's why in Psalm 51, David cannot offer a sacrifice for his sin, the Bathsheba and his killing of Uriah. He intentionally violated the will of God. That's why he says, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. There is no sacrifice David can bring for what he did. Intentionality in the Old Testament is the key to whether a sacrifice will work or will not work. Now, I want to pull this one more point. And I was trying to look. I didn't have my concordance back at the hotel. But when Paul says, he had mercy on me because of my ignorance. Now, I forgot if that's in Acts or where Paul says that. What Paul is saying is, God was able to choose me as a sinner, not because I wasn't violently persecuting the church of God and killing Christians and voting for their, you know, imprisonment and death. No, he was. He did it ignorantly. And Paul, being a trained rabbi, knew that if he was doing this ignorantly, that God could have mercy on him. And that's what he claims. I didn't know, he says. I didn't know what I was doing. Therefore, the sacrifice, the call comes for Paul to be an apostle. And I think it's the same Old Testament understanding. So, let me kind of clear up this scripture mess here. In the Old Testament, the sins of ignorance and passion were forgiven through sacrifice. Now, I'm talking about the sins of ignorance and passion. Hear the text. Leviticus 4:2, Leviticus 4:22, and 27. So Leviticus 4:2, 22, and 27. Leviticus 5:15 through 18. Leviticus 5:15 through 18. Leviticus 22:14. Excuse me, yeah, Leviticus 22:14, and then one more, Numbers 15:22-31. Now, if you want to look up the word unintentional, that's how my New American Standard does it. I think King James calls it the sin of the high hand. Those are the texts. Now, it's the second line, but sins of premeditation were not what? There was no sacrifice. Here are the texts for this. Scratch out what there's there and put this. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 43, Deuteronomy 1, 43, Deuteronomy 17, 12 and 13, Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 and 13, Deuteronomy 18, 20, 18, 20, and Psalm 51. So I'm sorry for that. I don't know how that confusion happens. I've even made a note in your notes, and I hope if you are a serious Bible student, the best Greek scholar that Southern Baptists have ever had is A.T. Robertson, who taught at Southern Seminary in Louisville. He's now dead. He has a 5-volume set, and here I've listed it for you, Word Pictures in the New Testament. Now, This brother, I mean, I can't read all his books. He's got Sanskrit and Akkadian. I'd skip over that. Read the English. But what he does, I think he really is an insightful person on the meaning of the Greek text, the New Testament. He has mentioned in volume 5 that deals with this, he has mentioned that the warnings in chapter 3:12 and 10:26, these terrible warnings in Hebrews, he thinks are affected by this Old Testament theology. That if you did not know, there was an open door for forgiveness. If you know and violate it, it's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Intentional, willful, known sin is a dangerous thing. Whew. Okay. Now, if you go to verse 3. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Now, I want to pick up so also for himself. Now, this implies the sinfulness on the part of the high priest. But friends, we are using an Old Testament backdrop. It is not Jesus who is sinful. It's the high priest in the Old Testament. Now, the verses here, if you look at the Leviticus 9, 7 through 17, that's the initial consecration of Aaron. And there was a sacrifice for Aaron's sin before Aaron could offer a sacrifice for Israel. This was repeated every year, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Before the high priest could offer a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Now, first of all, this is not for premeditated sins. This is for stuff, and this will surprise you. The Israelis believed that, let's just say there was a dead person found in the street tomorrow morning out here. Somebody had run over somebody right across the street from the church. In Israeli understanding, that death polluted this property. It's that ceremonial uncleanness. And the only way to deal with that is a sacrifice. So once a year, for all the dead people, or you touched a body by accident, and all that kind of ceremonial, there was a sacrifice given by the high priest where he lays his hand on these two goats, confesses his own sin and the sins of Israel. Well, there's one sacrifice for him, and there's one sacrifice for Israel. That's what this is talking about. It's a little strange to us because we don't deal with this. Now, if you turn your Bibles right now, and please do this with me, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. I think the author recognized that this ambiguity about every priest has to offer a sacrifice for their own sin. But the contradiction is Jesus is a high priest, but he's not a sinful high priest. So in chapter 7, 26 and 27, he cleans up the mess. He mentions that Jesus has no sin when he's just made this statement that all high priests offer a sacrifice for their own sin. Now, this is just the way rabbinical writers would do it. It's why so many people misunderstand Hebrews. And I understand why they do. So I would add to that last statement there. We learn from Hebrews 7, 26 and 27 that Jesus never had to make an offering for his own sin. And I would add this, but he does understand our need. Chapter 4, verse 15. Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So though he never participated, he's really the only human who ever faced the panoply of human temptations and never yielded to any of them. We have never faced the full weight of human temptation. He has, and when we come to him, he can say, I understand that. I have felt that temptation, and I will take it to the Father. Okay. Now, verse 4, this again is a strange little statement. No one takes honor to himself. Now, what exactly is that talking about? Don't get into the messianicness here. Go back to the Old Testament again. Aaron didn't say, I volunteer to be the high priest. my family will do that. No, God chose Aaron. He chose the tribe of Levi. Then he chose the family of Aaron. So it was God's choice, God's honor on this particular family. And that's what those verses are there. Just aside here, if you let me just a minute chase this rabbit. When I read the parable of the tenant farmers by Jesus, that obviously refers to Judaism of his day, where they are rejected. The Bible teacher in me says, now, is this the illegal leadership of Ananias and Caiaphas who purchased their office from Rome and were not of the tribe of Aaron. Does Jesus' condemnation cover only the illegal leadership of Israel of that day? Or does Jesus' condemnation cover the covenant people? That's a tough question. But I want you to know that's the kind of question we have to ask. The hardest words against Israel are from Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Hardest words. Beginning in the paragraph of verses 5 through 10, Christ did not glorify himself. Now, if you'll notice, there's not a whole lot of discussion there. I put in my notes these two places in John where it talks about that he did not seek glory for himself, but the Father gave it to him. That may be an allusion here. There is no Old Testament allusion that I understand is the background to that. I'm not exactly sure what the author of Hebrews had in mind by that statement. That's what I'm trying to say. So if you have insight, please share it with me. I'd like to know what you think. Became a high priest. Now, we're going to have difficulty in convincing Jews that Jesus can be the high priest. So for the rest of this chapter up to verse 10, and then the rest of chapter 6 after 13 through chapter 7, he's going to try to do that. And it's going to seem so strange to you. Now it says, but he who said, now this is going to be a quote, and there are several quotes in here. There's a lot of quotes in here. This is a quote from the royal kingly psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. And this royal psalm, you know, that this is the one where the nations rail against God and his Messiah, this Psalm 2, is going to be combined with the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52. So we got the royal psalm from David and the suffering servant put together in the phrase where God speaks out of heaven to Jesus. It happened the first time at the baptism experience. It happened again at the transfiguration experience. We're combining again the suffering servant, the one who's going to die, with the royal psalm, the messianic line coming through the King David. It's very hard to mix King David and the suffering Messiah. That's the two things the Jews did not put together well. That's the we know as the two comings. They did not put that together well. I made a little note here, and I want to pick up again. Peggy always says to me, if you tell them Arius and Athanasius, explain what you're talking about. These are the two church leaders that fought over, is Jesus fully God, or is he the highest creation of God? And of course, Arius went to Proverbs 8, where the first created thing is wisdom, and everything is created by wisdom. And he would use that as an analogy to Jesus. And there are texts, particularly in Hebrews, because on one hand we're speaking about the human side of this thing, and the other side we're speaking of the divine. And what Arius did is proof text the human side only, and say that Jesus was the highest creation of God. But there have been places in this where Jesus is called a son, and I've listed those for you there. And it's just a regular theme. He's not a servant, he is a son. He is a family member, and he is called the Son of God in that elevated position, not of human, but of Messiah. Look at verse 6. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is a quote from Psalm 110:4. There are only two places that I know of that I can think of in the Old Testament where a king and a priest are mixed, where that these jobs overlap, where these two seemingly two different tasks come together. And that's Psalm 110. The first little paragraph is royal. The second paragraph is priestly. The same thing is done in Zechariah 3 and 4, where as a symbol of the returning exiles, we have the prince of Judah, Zerubbabel, and the line of the high priest, Joshua, not Joshua the conquest, Joshua this priestly family. And they are two olive trees. And the symbolism is the two olive trees stand before the menorah, huge menorah, symbol of Israel. They drop their olive oil into the menorah and keep it lit. And if you look at chapter 4, Joshua, the high priest, is called the branch. Now, branch is a messianic title. And in the end of chapter 4, it is Joshua that builds the temple, and it is Joshua that carries the symbolism of the Messiah. So here we have the Messiah is king, tribe of Judah, and priest. Now, this is somewhat confusing to us because we're used to straightforward historical statements, and we are into rabbinical symbolism, word plays, and the like. And that's why it's so hard for us. I would mention to you that the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the writings of the Essene community that we have since found, beginning in 1947 and on, expected two messiahs because of Psalm 110 and Zechariah 3 and 4. They expected one from the line of Judah and one from the line of Levi. But we know, particularly in our study of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus fulfills all three Old Testament anointed offices. Now, the word anointed is the Hebrew word for Messiah, right? He is a better prophet, he is a better priest, and he is a better king. And it's in those verses that we're pulling that he is not only two of the anointed offices, he is all three. And so you look back at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, Melchizedek there, we're going to pick that up in chapter 7 more. And I just want to remind you that he is a Canaanite priest king. And this discussion in chapter 7 will get more detailed, and we'll have to put it off till there. In the days of his flesh. Now, knowing how English people are, they would say, oh, in the days of his flesh means that he's no longer in the flesh. That is not at all what this is implying. This is not implying he was human and now he's not. That almost goes back to this adoptionist heresy that we have the man Jesus and God chose him and then the Spirit came on at baptism and the Spirit left just before the man Jesus died on the cross. No, 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 no. When you see Jesus Christ, he is going to have the scars of the crucifixion. He came as king. He came incarnate deity, and he is the only part of the Trinity that remains human. He is human for eternity. Now that's the price he paid for us. Human for eternity. He is one of us. He knows us. He'll remain one of us. So don't take this as in the days of his flesh, meaning now he's different. But I would say it's another real clear statement that Jesus is fully human. Amen? The body is not the source of evil. That's Greek thought. But the body is the battleground of evil. Jesus faced the temptations in the battle and overcame it in the sphere of the flesh. Now, what does it mean when he gave prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears? Well, those of us who know the history of Jesus would say there's two possibilities there. Number one is the high priestly prayer of John 17, right before Gethsemane. And the other would be in Gethsemane as he prayed, Father, remove this cup, but not my will, but thine. Now, those may be the two. And there may be others that are not recorded. I want to remind you again, we have a selected slice of the words and acts of Jesus only. He did much more than is recorded in our New Testament. But what's recorded is everything we need to understand him, commit ourselves to him, and live a life that's pleasing to him. Okay? So we do not know the exact reference. Those are two possibilities for the things we do know. Now, when it says, the one who is able to save, I would assume the one there, capitalized in my translation, is talking about God the Father, the one who was able to save him from death. The question has been, was Jesus afraid to die? Well, I think not. I think he was afraid to leave the kingdom in the hands of those 12 dingbats. Now, these are dingbats, all of them. Now, on the cross, he's going to say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Direct quote from Psalm 22. Now, what he said is Aramaic, not Hebrew. In the Old Testament, as you know, and see, we're used to a Bible that has chapters and verses. This wasn't done until the Middle Ages. For an ancient person to talk about a context, they would quote the first verse. When Jesus says that quote of Psalm 22:1, what he's saying is, read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 talks to me about this, is what he's saying. Read this. So, I think that's what we're talking about here. And I think Jesus was concerned that his followers could not adequately do what God called them to do. And he prays for them. That's that high priestly prayer of chapter John 17. So, you'll have to decide what you think about that. A lot of questions about that. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think God forsook Jesus. I think that's a quote from a psalm that talks about crucified between two thieves, buried in a rich man's tomb. All of that's in Psalm 22. Okay. I want to mention to you here when it talks about who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you know that Romans, most Baptists are influenced by Paul, would say in Romans 8:11, it's the Spirit of God who raised him from the dead will raise your mortal bodies also. So we would say the Spirit of God raised Jesus. In John chapter 2, John chapter 10, three times in 10, Jesus says, I laid down my life and I pick it up again. Which means Jesus was involved in his own resurrection. But the vast majority of the New Testament references, and if you're interested, I've listed them all here. They're not in your notes, unfortunately, but I have listed them all here in my notes, and I'll show them to you afterwards, is that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we're thinking, what would this symbolize? Number one, the Father raised him shows that the Father accepted his sacrifice, that the Father accepted his teachings about the Father, about how to be right with the Father, that being raised from the dead was God's affirmation of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what we do not want to get into is the next phrase down. He was heard because of his piety. It was not the perfect performance of the messianic task that turned Jesus into God. He came in the womb of Mary, God. He was Lord from birth. Amen? Now, here's what's so difficult. Again, this is Jewish. It's so hard for us. How can he be full-blown deity and yet be rewarded for doing an obedient life? How do you reward full-blown deity? I don't know, but God did. Now, that's the tension. Was it a bigger parade when he came back than when he left? I don't know. But in some ways, Jesus is honored for being obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He was obedient. It's not my words, he would say in John. It's the Father's words. I only do what the Father tells me. I only do what the Father shows me. And the Father is saying, good job, son. Come home now. Now, I don't know how you put those together. What we don't want to do is get into the Christological heresy called adoptionism. Now, Romans 1:4 is another one of these killer texts. And it's killer because if you take it out of context, it seems to say that God rewarded Jesus because of his life. That's true, but that's not all the truth. He was deity to start out with. He was confirmed by doing his messianic task well. Now, beyond that, I don't know where you want to go with that. And note verse 8. Although he was a son. Now, I've mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 28, still in the Melchizedek part, he's called a son. It should not be capitalized. It should not have an article. It's not his son. It's not a capital S son. This is the emphasis on family member versus servant. Moses is a servant. Angels are servants. Israel is a servant. Jesus is a son. It's all the difference in the world. And that's what this text is trying to do. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now this, I want to read my notes here. I've got three brief paragraphs, so follow with me. Think through what I'm saying. I'm trying to cause you to think about what these phrases mean in context. This whole section has emphasized both Jesus as the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 14, and yet human in the days of his flesh, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. He was tempted, he prayed, he cried, he suffered, he learned obedience. It is difficult theologically to hold to Jesus' true deity and true humanity as one truth, one nature. Throughout church history, heresies have developed when either side is depreciated. Now, what I've said to you, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, is not an option for Christians. 1 John 4, 1 through 3 says, if you don't affirm that, you are the little a antichrist spirit. That's not good, right? Now, in Jesus' day, the heretics wanted to make him God, but not man. In our day, they want to make him man, but not God. They're both a disaster. These must go together. But it's so hard. I remember I was in Brazil one time preaching, and I don't know why I did this, just kind of popped in. Jesus may have had a runny nose. Jesus had to brush his teeth. And somebody came up and said, where is that in the Bible? Well, I don't know how Jesus brushed his teeth, because they used pig bristles in the ancient world. What a good Jew brushes teeth. Well, what I'm trying to say is, Jesus got up and had a cup of coffee in the morning. He had to trim his toenails. He is one of us. That is so hard to do that at the same moment. Glorified, eternal, pre-existent God. God trimmed his toenails. That's what I'm trying to say. Yes, he did. He really knows us. He developed. This goes back to the Luke. He developed with God and man. He grew in stature. He was a child and now he's an adult. He is truly one of us. And it's hard for us to hold on to that. It is hard to, for believers to realize that they must follow Jesus' example. This was the problem with the believing recipients, the believing Jews that I think in this synagogue setting. They would, like Jesus, follow through the end, even if it involves suffering. Would they do that? Would they hold out? Would these believers pay the ultimate price that he paid? There's the question. And I want you to mark this, and I hope you'll look these verses up tonight when you get home. Suffering is part of the package. Now, the only one I want to quote is Romans 8:17. We will reign with him if we suffer with him. Why is it that American Christianity thinks that suffering is something less than the will of God? And if you knew God, that you ought to be healthy, wealthy, and wise and never be sick. And if you had enough faith, that we ought to never have any problems. Just read the New Testament. Does that fit any life of any apostle or New Testament person? Read about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, and 11. The sufferings that man went through. No, I submit to you, it's crazy to say that. Suffering is the mechanism that God uses to perfect Christ's likeness in his children, and Americans flee from the mechanism. And we see the mechanism is God doesn't love us. I said damn and I shouldn't have. I didn't go to church enough. I didn't give a full tithe. I've dropped my Bible. God must be getting me. Our view of God is horrendous, and it's based on our performance instead of his character. Atonement does not cover sin and healing. That's a misunderstanding of by his stripes we are healed. And yet we hear these proof texts all the time. Or the quote from 3 John. 3 John! Your mother can't find 3 John. Which says, I wish that you be prosperous. A typical Greek greeting turned into a theological statement by which all other scriptures are read. I hope you get the swine flu if you believe that. You won't. It's just for kids. Y'all are safe. Get over it. Third paragraph. How could Jesus be perfected if he was deity? This must refer to human development. Luke 2, 40 and 52. Suffering served a purpose of developing trust as nothing else could. If this is true, that God's goal for every believer is Christ-likeness, how about adding Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13? Then why do modern Western Christians flee from the very mechanism that produces maturity? Why when I go to people's homes as pastor, and the godly, wonderful people, leaders, mature teachers, and they say to me, Pastor, why this? Why me? Why now? Now, if I was bolder, I'd say, why not? Why should you not pay the price that every human generation is paid? That's why I do not believe in a secret rapture.
That some generation is going to be secretly bombed out before persecution hits, when every generation of Christians has had to suffer. You think a first century Christian would get any joy saying somewhere in the future some generation is going to disappear someday? Holy spit, we interpret the Bible in strange ways.
I'm over it.
Verse 9. And having been made perfect. Now this word perfect has bothered people. And I think that's not probably a good English translation, because we read into perfect all kind of connotations, and we're talking about the human Jesus here. We're not talking about the perfect Son of God. We're talking about a developing person who was a child and developed, and he trusted God, and he learned, and he became more and more. This is the word that is used of baby chickens getting grown up and able to be sold. This is the word I've told you use of broken bones now healed, of fishing nets torn but now mended. The best, I think, English definition is equipped for the assigned task. Mature would be a good translation instead of perfect. So Jesus was perfected by his life of faith. Now, how can the Son of God incarnate be perfected by a life of faith? I should know. But that's what it implies. And that's what God is doing to you. And that's what he's saying to these believers who are afraid to walk into the full-blown Great Commission Christianity of the first century. He's saying, you've got to step out, whatever it costs. You've got to pay the price. Jesus paid the price. He's the Son of God. You've got to pay the price. You say, but it hurts. Yes, it hurts. It really hurts. And I've said to you the last few Sundays, when you're saved, the conflict doesn't cease. The conflict intensifies. No conflict. I'm jumping to Hebrews 12 now. No conflict. No family member. I've been amazed through the years. You know, I pastored a long time. And some families, everything happens to them. Their house burns down. Their kids have trouble. They get sick. Everything happens. And others, nothing happens. And if we're not careful, we think, oh, these are the ones that God really loves. Look at their life. Look how protected. I think not. I think if it's true that the most powerful witness is the witness amidst suffering, that the problem is that God can't trust that witness to most of his children. It's those ones who, in the face of what most people would just pull up their legs and die. And those Christians in the midst of that problem say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. I don't understand, but I love him. I don't know why me, but I trust him. Now, friends, that's the testimony that'll change the world. And all of God's children can't handle that testimony. Okay. I mentioned this note, and I want you to look at 5:9. The perfection or maturity of both Jesus and his followers is a central concept of Hebrews. Look at that list of text. This is the issue. 2:10, 5:9, 5:14, 6:1, 7:11, 7:19, 7:28, 9:9, 9:11, 10:1, 10:14, 11:40, 12:2, 12:23. This is an issue. And what is that issue? Christ's likeness in the midst of problems in this world. Problems. To all those who obey him. Now you know that I do not believe that obedience brings us to God. But I do not believe you can be mature and not be obedient. Obedience is the marker of someone who's met God. Obedience is the evidence of an eternal salvation. It's not the mechanism, but it is the fruit. Jesus said it well. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? Now, brothers and sisters, the minute I say that, those of you who are perfectionists are already crawling for the door. Oh, I did one thing 5 years ago. Get over it! We all struggle every day. We all knowingly disobey. We all have ups. We're not talking about perfect English word, always obeying every time. That's not real. But we ought to be on an upward graph. We ought to be on growing obedience, growing maturity. Are you more mature today than you were 5 years ago? Now that's a fair question. Are you closer to him today than you were 5 years? Are you falling back? Are you growing more like him? Now, that's a fair question to God's people. You know, people say to me, well, I've been saved for 50 years. Well, what in the world has happened to you? 50 years with him ought to be recognizable. Amen? This is why I say eternal life has observable characteristics. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of, I think there are several titles now been used in Hebrews. High priest was used earlier in chapter 4. Son, a recurrent title. Apostle, chapter 3, 1, high priest. So here are some, these are the titles that this author is using for the Messiah. Son, apostle, high priest. Now these are some unique titles. Nowhere else is Jesus called an apostle in the New Testament. Nowhere else is Jesus called high priest in the New Testament. Son, he's called son in some other places, but these other ones are unique. Now Melchizedek, I'm going to get into that next time more. Now, I won't be here next Wednesday, but it's going to take you several weeks to do this one. If you'll look at chapter 5:11 through 6:12, my friends, this is the text that curls the hair of every Baptist theologian. I mean, this is the one that gets you. This is the hammer. I think that there is an answer in the prepositions us, you, they. Now, those three only appear twice in Hebrews. Us, you, they. They appear in chapter 6 and they appear in chapter 10, the two killer texts on falling from grace. Now here's my homework assignment. Who does us, you, and they refer to in context? Okay?